be a Christian, that you might encourage others to be added to the body of Christ. My subject this morning, as we begin this lectureship, is to deal with the subject of being loyal to God in an ungodly world. I'd like you to take your Bibles out and turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. We live in a world that has very little regard for God, little for his word and none for his authority. And on the most part, they have their own agenda. They have their own way of doing things. The majority of this world is against God, and the prospects of that changing in the very near future is very slim and very dim. Yet this should not surprise us. God's people have always been in the minority. If we would look at passages like Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse number 7, I got to get used to this thing being behind you instead of in front of me. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, it says, "The Lord did not set his love nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people." Even in times of old, God's people were in the minority. But we also know from passages like Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, "Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many that go in thereat. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there be few who find it." Yes, the road to life is difficult and the gate is straight, but it is easy to follow. When Brother Aaron asked me to be a speaker in this lectureship, one of the reasons he gave me this subject is because of where I've lived and labored for a number of years. Yes, I live and I labored in Las Vegas, Nevada. You know all about Vegas. Slot machines, roulette tables, poker chips, that's the Luxor, that's a blackjack dealer, and that's a kingdom in the sand. Now, for 13 years, I worked and I lived in Las Vegas. I preached there for 9 years. Yes, it's called Sin City, the den of iniquity, the modern Babylon in the desert, and the adult playground of the world. In the middle of this city, there is a 2.5-mile stretch of road that is known as the Strip. There has never been a better illustration of sin than to go into Las Vegas at night when the lights are on, the neon's on, people, the laughing, the carousing of people, the money hitting the tills, and the laughing and going on, and it is alluring. It is sin packaged up in a big gold box with a red ribbon on the top. It looks very inviting. Does not seem to be any wrong in it. It seems to be something that is a lot of fun. The city was built on the weakness of men. It was built on greed and covetousness. It is the form of weakness that brings at least $1 billion annually into this city just on the gaming industry. All forms of gambling are legal. You can bet on sports. You can bet on horses, dogs, cars, slots. You can bet on anything. They even had, when Tonya Harding was fighting Paula Jones, they even gave you odds on how many rounds they would go. You can bet on anything in Las Vegas. Slot machines, they're everywhere. Grocery stores, gas stations, 7-Eleven stores, Kmart, anywhere you go, they are there. People are married and divorced in Las Vegas more than any other city. We even have a drive-up window where you could be divorced in 5 minutes without any problem. Yes, there is much immorality, much sin, and much disrespect for God in the city of Las Vegas. When I left the city in 1997, there were 1.3 million people who lived in Las Vegas. We have 2 million people that came every year to visit the city. Now, evil and sin were wide open and on display anywhere. On New Year's Eve, we had the biggest party that you have ever seen. They would block off I-15 that led in from California, and there would be 300,000 people in the streets of Las Vegas to welcome in the New Year. Now, they even had the biggest party on Super Bowl Sunday. That was the biggest party in Las Vegas, was during the Super Bowl, and it is on a Sunday. While I lived there, many of my brethren and friends worried about me being drawn away and that I would lose my faith being in such an ungodly city. I went to Florida College for the lectures a number of years ago, and I went with a brother who's a friend of mine who was from California. And while I was there, people, of course, the man that I went with, the brother I went with, he went to school there. And, of course, people would ask, well, where you at now, Brother Galloway? Where are you preaching? Well, I'm preaching in California. California. Man, what are you doing there? Man, I wouldn't preach there. I wouldn't raise my family there. I just can't believe that you're there. He's from Kentucky. And they just couldn't believe he was preaching. And finally, they'd get around to me. And they said, well, Brother Greer, what do you preach at? I'd say Las Vegas, Nevada, and they'd just turn around and walk away. Now, brethren, I'm talking about brethren. I'm talking about preachers. I have one that spent 5 minutes telling me that he would never live or preach or raise his family in a place like Las Vegas. He said, what do you call that place? I said, it is my home. And I work and I labor there, and I want you to know that I live there, and I raised 2 daughters who obeyed the gospel in Las Vegas. We had a congregation of 80 to 95 members the whole time I was there. We had 300 to 400 people that visited us annually from all around the country. Matter of fact, that's how I ended up with my job at Knollwood. One of the members came out there in the convention and gave my card to one of the elders, and that's how I ended up in Ohio. But to be perfectly honest, and was it a difficult work? And the answer to that is yes, but not for the reason that you think. The reason that Las Vegas was a difficult work is because I was isolated. The closest sound congregation to me was 250 miles away in Lancaster, California. I made that trip to Lancaster, to Ridgecrest, to Mesa, Arizona. I used to do that 7 or 8 times a year just to go to meetings to be with brother, 250 miles one way. The people today won't go 15 minutes, 20 miles to attend a meeting. Something's very wrong with our attitude. Now, I've been back in Ohio for 5 years. You know what I found out? I found out the churches in Ohio have the same problems that we had in Las Vegas. Gambling, you've got a lottery in Ohio. Riverboat gambling, there are weak Christians in Ohio. People dressed immodestly in Ohio just like they did in Las Vegas. You have the same problem with immorality. You have the same problem with divorce and remarriage. You have the same problem with social drinking, living ungodly, and all other things that Christians must face. All that I saw in Las Vegas, I also see in Beaver Creek, Ohio. Did that surprise me? No, it did not. You know why? Because the world has influence anywhere you live, whether it's Las Vegas, Beaver Creek, Ohio, Columbus, Ohio, wherever you come from, the world has an influence and the devil has an influence. And it does not make any difference where you live. Question was asked, can a person live faithfully? And can we live obediently, even in a city like Las Vegas? Yes, you can, and you can live just like you do in Ohio. Why? Why can I live the same no matter where I live? Well, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, the Bible tells us that I must first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to me. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5 that they first gave themselves to the Lord. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40, we are told the two great commandments, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, and thy soul, the second like it, to love thy neighbor as thyself. But what we need to understand is what does it mean to be loyal? What does it mean for us to be loyal? First of all, we need to understand it's not where you live that's important, but it is how you live. Your situation and where you live and what city you live in does not determine how you live the Christian life. You've got to live the Christian life the same way, whether you live in Las Vegas, Los Angeles, California, or where you grew up in Indiana like I did, or you live here in Ohio. You've got to live it the same way, you've got to be the same influence, and you've got to be loyal to God no matter what circumstance you find yourself in. Where you live is not the determining factor how effective you will be as a Christian. how effective you will be is how you live and how much faith you really have and how it's exhibited in your life. Let us begin by defining our terms. What does it mean to be loyal? Loyal simply means steadfast in allegiance to one homeland, government, or sovereign. Faithful to a cause or to a person, feelings of devoted attachment or feeling. That comes from the American Heritage Dictionary. It just simply means that in service and obedience to the Lord, he must come first. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, we are told, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I said?" The world is not going to help you be a Christian. It is not going to encourage you to be faithful. It is not going to do anything to influence you to do godly things. It's going to do everything in its power to make you go against God, to make you not effective, to make you not be alive. It's going to do everything it can to turn you back to the world. And don't think that it's not good at what it does. The devil is very good at what he does. He packages his deal in a very tightly neat wrap package, and he makes it very alluring and very appealing. And we should not be deceived by his devices. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 tells us that. But I thought, what's the best way to show you that we can be loyal in an ungodly world? Well, I believe the best way to show you that is to give you a Bible example. And I have three of them that I would like you to consider. First of all, there's a man named Noah. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6. And I want you to look at a statement in verse number 4. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of man came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The whole world was bent on being evil, and it was bent on being contrary to God's will. But there was a man named Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord in verse 8. He told Noah, "I'm going to destroy this world, what I've created. I'm going to destroy every living creature that is in it." And he told him to prepare to build an ark. And he gave him the dimensions of that ark. He told him exactly how to build it, what to put in it, about what the animals to take in, how many stories, how many doors, how many windows. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, the Bible says that as God commanded, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. And if you look at verse number 7, we have a little bit more insight to this man named Noah. In verse 7, we read, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith." How did Noah live in an ungodly world but find grace in the eyes of the Lord? This man raised three sons in a world that was completely evil. Him and his wife raised three godly sons. They married three godly women, and there were eight men and women who were able to be loyal to God when all the world around them was evil. How did they do it? Very simply put, they were loyal to God. They obeyed God rather than man. No matter what is happening in the world around you, we can obey God. We do not have to be reactionary people. What I do is not determined by what the world does. I do not react by what the world does. I react by what God's word tells me to do. I don't have to wait to know what to do by what you do. You make your choice, and then I must make mine. And we can always choose to do the right thing. We can always choose God's way rather than man's way. And to be faithful to God, people make the wrong choices. That does not mean that you have to jump on the bandwagon with them. You do not have to follow them to destruction. You can be deceptive and you can be good. But to do that, you're going to have faith. And you're going to have loyalty that is unchallenged. That you're going to have to stand even if you stand all by yourself. Noah did it. Noah wasn't some superman. Noah was a man. But yet he made the commitment to obey God in an ungodly world. We can do the same. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 says he was a preacher of righteousness in an ungodly world. We can be also. I want to give you another example. What about Joseph? In Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 18 through 36, we read the story about one of the younger sons of Israel, who began to be sold into slavery by his brothers, who are envious of his ability to have dreams. And his father favors him, and that also causes hatred of his brother. He is sold into slavery to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites sell him to Potiphar. He ends up in Potiphar's house, and he's over the command of all of his house. But Potiphar's wife decides that she likes the way that Joseph looked, because he was a handsome man, and she tried to get him to lie with her, to commit adultery. But I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 37, I want you to notice the answer that Joseph gives to Potiphar's wife in verse number 9. Genesis 39, verse 9. There is no one greater in this house than I, and nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? What was Joseph's first thought? Not about himself, but about God. He would not sin against God, nor would he sin against his master. And because of his determined ability to be loyal to God, Potiphar's wife lied to her husband, had him thrown into prison, where he spent 2 years. But while in prison, there was a butler and a baker who were also thrown into prison, and they had dreams that troubled them. But Joseph interpreted these dreams and told the butler that he would be returned to his position, and the baker, in 3 days, he would be hung. And all he asked from the butler in return, that when you are restored, do not forget about me here in prison. But he did forget. And he spent an additional 2 years in that prison. Did he wallow in self-pity? Did he blame God? Or did he try to be effective in a difficult situation? Then in Genesis chapter number 42, we see that the Pharaoh has a dream, and it troubles him. And the butler remembered about Joseph. So they cleaned him up, they brought him in, and he says, I've been told that you know how to interpret dreams. He says, oh no, not me. God can give interpretation. You tell me the dream, and God will give you the interpretation. And so he told him about the 7 years of famine that was coming, and the 7 years of plenty. And after he told him the dream, Pharaoh said, you know, I need somebody to overlook this, to make sure that we prepare for this famine and we have. What do you think I should do? Well, you should take from the years of plenty, and you should store a fifth of that, and you should put it in store, then everybody will have to come to Egypt to get food. He said, you know, that's a wise idea. I need somebody to oversee that. And he gave Joseph that job. And so Joseph rose to be second in command in all of Egypt. And lo and behold, who has to come to Egypt? His brother. They don't know him, but he knows them. And yet, remember the dream that he had in Genesis 37? One day, they would bow down to him, the sheaves, and even his father, saw it coming to pass. And here's a man that could have acted in a vengeful way. In Genesis chapter 45, he finally reveals himself to them, and they're shocked. They're not only shocked, they're worried. Here he is in a position of authority and responsibility. They sold him into slavery. They told him that his father, that he was dead, and now he can get vengeance, but he doesn't do that. He cries. He weeps for them, and he begs them to go get his father and bring him down and live with him in Egypt. But you know the most remarkable thing about Joseph? Is in Genesis chapter 50. I want you to look at verse 19 and 20. Next to the example of the love that God had for us in sending his son, and Jesus, the love he had for us dying, and the capacity he has to forgive us, the second greatest example of forgiveness is this man Joseph. You think about what he could have done to those brothers, And now Israel has died. And now the brothers, now that their father is gone, now he'll enact vengeance on them.
Well, we can look at what Joseph thought about in verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for me for good, in order to bring about this day to save many people alive." What did he say? He said, "I'm not in the place of God. God meant, you meant it evil, but God made it work for good." And what I give you, Joseph, as an example, it does not matter what people do to you, how they mistreat you, how they might talk about you, how they might misuse you. It does not change the fact that you are a child of God and you have a higher standard. And it does not make any difference what they do, whether it's right, whether it's wrong, whether it's hurtful, whether it's distressing, whether it's persecution. It does not make any difference. Your responsibility to God is to be faithful, to demonstrate Christ, to demonstrate love, compassion, and forgiveness, and let them make their choice. But do not follow them, because when you do, you have lost your opportunity to lead them to Christ. You're never going to, you know, ladies and gentlemen, that is what's wrong with the church today. What is wrong with the Lord's people today is there's too much world in the church. There's too much that we look just like him. We talk like him. We act like him. We dress like him. And there is no distinctive quality about Christians. When you put a Christian and a person who serves Satan side by side, and you cannot tell the difference by the way that they live, ladies and gentlemen, there is a tremendous problem. God's people are always to be different. We have a different agenda. We have a different focus. We have a different purpose than living in this world. And we're not in this world to please men. We're in this world to do God's will and to be faithful to him and to try to be an influence for good. And I tell you, you can do it. Joseph did it. In dire circumstances that he did not create for himself, and yet he remained loyal and faithful to God. You can do the same. What about Daniel? Daniel was in captivity. Daniel was in captivity in Babylon. But yet, he determined very early on that he would not submit to the ways of Babylon. And when they wanted to make him one of the princes, and they wanted to give him a select choice of the king's food, he refused to do that. And he was reprimanded for it. So he said he gave him a little test. "You just give me bread and water, and you feed the other princes with the delicacies of the king, and at the end of 10 days, if my complexion and my health is not better than theirs, then I'll submit to them." But you know what happened. At the end of 10 days, he was in better shape than they were. Why? He had determined to remain faithful to God. In Daniel chapter 2, he has the vision of the kingdom that is going to be raised in the fourth kingdom during the world empire. And he gives us a little preview of history by telling us correctly the four world empires, and the last would be the Roman. And during the Roman Empire, there would be one that would raise, that would be greater than all the other kingdoms, and that kingdom would never be destroyed. And we know that kingdom is the church. And we also know that Nebuchadnezzar was very impressed with Daniel, and he promoted him. But did it go to Daniel's head? Did he change his allegiance? Or did he quit being faithful to God? You remember the enemies of Daniel? They had to figure out some way to get him displeasure against the king. And so they played upon the pride of the king. And they had made this decree that if anyone made a petition in 30 days to anyone other than the king, then they would be cast to the lion. If you read Daniel chapter 6 and you read verse 10, one of the most remarkable statements made in the book of Daniel. After he knew that the decree was signed, he went to his room like he did every day, and he prayed to God 3 times a day, just like he did every day. And you know what? His enemies knew that he would do that. They knew that his loyalty was to God. And they set him up. And you know, that king tried everything to get out of putting him in the den of lions. He tried to work all day to keep him from having to do that. But he made a decree. He put his signet on it. It had to be that way. But you remember the king, what he said to Daniel? He said, "The God that thou servest, he will deliver you." But you know what? The king really didn't believe that. He stayed up all night worried. But you know, the next morning he got up very early. He went down to that den He called out for Daniel. Daniel said, all kings live forever. God saw him through that, didn't he? You know, we often forget that, yes, God saw him through it, but Daniel had to have the faith in God that allowed God's power to work. He was in captivity. He wasn't in a good situation. He was in a situation that was contrary to God, in a foreign land, in a foreign country, with emphasis upon pagan religion, and yet he would not submit to the ways of Babylon. He remained faithful. Why? Because his allegiance was to God and not to man. How did Daniel do it? He was still loyal to God because he put God first. You know, we read these stories about men like Noah and Joseph and Daniel, and we think these men must have been supermen. No, they were just like you and me. They had one little difference. They had a determining faith that no matter what beset them, they were going to do it God. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what you and I have to do. We have to do it God's way. One more example. When I moved to Las Vegas, I learned to appreciate Acts 17 more than I ever did before. John's laughing because he knows why. What did he find when he went into Athens? In Acts 17, it says his spirit was stirred. Why? Because the whole city was given over to idolatry. Some of my preaching friends have the attitude that they do about Las Vegas, that when he came to Athens, he should have just turned around and went to the city limits and went the other way. Because what can you do in an ungodly city? What can you do in a city that's turned all over to idolatry? They have gods to everyone, have one to the unknown god in case they left one up. Here's a city that's totally pagan. How can a man have influence in such a city? How could you ever lead somebody like that to Christ? But you know what? Paul thought he could. And you know what he did? He took them where they were at, and he led them to where they needed to go. He took that unknown god. He said, this unknown god that you worship eagerly, I'm going to declare to you who that is. And he told them about the one true and living God. And you know what? If you read the text, you'll find out that some believed and obeyed. But some people wouldn't even try. You know, I asked brethren that used to tell me they wouldn't go to Las Vegas or they wouldn't live in California. I asked them a question. I said, people lost there? What? Man, yes, they're lost. Who needs the gospel more? Are the souls in Las Vegas not as important as the souls here in Columbus, Ohio? I went to the Philippines last year. I've been to Lithuania. I think their souls are just as important as ours. I don't think where you live is an issue. I think what an issue is that if there's a soul that's lost, it needs to be taught that there's a better way. And there's a more constructive way to live. And there's a more powerful way to live, even here on this earth. Ungodly cities sought to direct them to the true and living God. One of the things that is often missed in the book of Acts is if we go through Acts, you will see that every situation was handled in a different way. One of the things that you read in Acts is that they took people where they were at and they led them to where they needed to be. You know, we can't use the same approach in the same way. I learned that lesson in Las Vegas. I had to use a different approach. No, I didn't compromise truth. I didn't water it down. I remember going to Kansas City to hold a meeting. And at the end of the meeting, a dear sister came up to me, and she said, Brother Greer, can I ask you a question? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, do you preach like that in Las Vegas? I said, yes, ma'am, I do. She said, do they appreciate it? I said, I believe so. He said, if they don't, you give me their name, and I'll write them a letter. And I had that told to me more than one time that could not believe that I preached. Somebody asked me in Texas one time, do you preach on gambling out in Las Vegas? Why, yes. And by the way, I preach against it. Thought I better add that. I did a meeting in Kansas City, and the brother there, a friend of mine, said, well, they didn't know me, but people there knew me, and they said, we thought we'd take a gamble on you and bring you out here. But you know what? You got to preach it the same no matter where you're at. Ladies and gentlemen, I love my time in Las Vegas. That made me what I am. I owe a lot to Las Vegas. That's where I started.
And I'm telling you, yes, it's a difficult work. But I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. It doesn't make any difference where you live now. To be a Christian is a difficult road. The world is getting more and more brazen. It's getting more and more ungodly. And it's getting more and more opposed to God. And it really doesn't make any difference where you live. You're going to have to fight the devil. And you're going to have to fight the world. Now, what is the application for us? Let's conclude this by looking at some applications. Seven churches of Asia. Seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in those verses that you see up there. What did God tell those brethren to do under intense persecution that Rome was doing to them? You know what he told all seven? Remain faithful to him that overcomes. They were told to overcome even in a persecution that we will never face. Even to the death, just for being a Christian. They were told not to give up, to be faithful, to be loyal, and if you overcome, you will have the victory. At Norwood right now, in our adult Bible class, I am teaching the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is about faith in Christ. It's about overcoming through the blood of the Lamb. It is about staying faithful no matter what the circumstances. That's what we have to do. No matter what's going on around us, we have to remain faithful. No compromise. We die for the cause of Christ, but that need be that way. It's not that way now, but that doesn't mean it might not be. I've been to places where that's true. When men are put to death for their faith in Christ. I've seen where that is a struggle. Yet they remain faithful. Why? Because that's our commitment. Our country is divorce crazy. One out of every two marriages ends in divorce. What do we do about it? Matthew 5:31-32, Jesus, in talking about divorce, says, whoever divorces except to be for sexual immorality commits adultery. God said there is one cause for divorce and one cause only. That is for adultery. The Bible says in Matthew 19:9, except for the cause of sexual immorality, whoever marries committeth adultery. And I know that as I stand here today in Romans chapter 7, it talks about death. Death is also severance of bonds. But I'm telling you, as I stand here today, there are 16 different positions that we have as brethren in Christ on the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue. It has been a problem for over 20 years. But I'm telling you, it does not make any difference how crazy the world gets. It does not make any difference how afflicted people's lives get with divorce. God's word will never change. It is one cause only, and it does not matter when you talk to people, and they've got to be in one marriage after another, been married four or five times, and then they decide to turn their life over to Christ. What do I do? Do I compromise, and do I change the law so I can fit their particular situation? No, I do not. You do not strengthen the relationship of marriage by weakening God's law on divorce. You got it backwards. You want to make the marriage institution more sacred, more stronger, being faithful to the design that God made. You don't make it stronger by weakening it by changing the divorce law. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is a problem for us in the body of Christ. But you go through the passages, you read the text, it is not that difficult to understand. God made it very simple. What has confused the issue? Man. We've got to fit this one. We've got to fit that one. I've been asked, Mr. Greer, how can you tell somebody who's been married for 20 years, has a couple of kids, how can you tell them that they have to get out of that marriage? Because I love their soul. Their soul is more important than that physical relationship. I did not create that situation. God did not create that situation. Somebody broke God's marriage law. They made that choice. I did not. I got a choice to make. Am I going to let them feel comfortable here? Or am I going to tell them what God says so they can save their soul? I'm telling you once, ladies and gentlemen, when I look at this situation, a physical relationship over an eternal one, it is an easy choice. The physical relationship lasts for a few years. Eternity lasts forever. I'd rather be comfortable in eternity that if I lived 100 years here on earth in an ungodly marriage. It's just a matter of where you want to spend eternity. We need to quit dodging this bullet. We need to stand where God stands. And we need to quit trying to make excuses for it. We did not create this attitude about marriage in this, that our world has. In Las Vegas, you get divorced in 5 minutes. You can get married in one window, you go around the other window and get divorced.
I don't care how convenient it gets. God's law doesn't change.
And if you're going to be loyal to God, you got to stick to what God says about this. And we got to quit trying to get around it. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, abortion, the moral issues of our day. The Bible is very plain on what it says about all of these things. Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable and the bed's undefiled. I don't care how attractive and how conducive they make premarital sex, it is sin.
Living together is a sin.
Practicing sexual intercourse outside of marriage is a sin.
I don't care how the world looks at it. God says it's a sin, and it will be a sin until this world ends.
Now, the world makes it look like it's no big deal.
The world makes it look attractive. The world makes it look like it's just a choice.
And it is, but it's an ungodly choice. Adultery. A few years ago, Time magazine did
a little expose about people who had been married for over 10 years.
65% of the men had an affair, and 45% of the women. What does that say? Adultery is a common thing. Not a common thing to God. It will keep you out of heaven.
Read Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21.
1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11.
It will keep you out of heaven. Homosexuality, it's not an alternate lifestyle, it's a sin.
Romans chapter 1, how plain can God be? It's against nature. It's that which God hates. Homosexuality is not a political issue. It's not a moral issue. It's a sin.
God said it is sin, and it will always be sin. But you know what the homosexual says?
Oh, you hate us, you Bible thumpers. You hate us.
No, we don't hate the homosexual. We don't hate the adulterer. We don't hate the fornicator. We hate the sin. That is what God hates, and that's what we better hate. Have you ever had a discussion with a homosexual? Yeah. What did I try to tell them? I tried to get them out of that sin. Why? It's no different than fornication. It's a little bit more disgusting to us, but it's a sin. Can those men be saved? According to some, they can. I know one that was.
Thanks be to brethren that helped him get out of that immoral lifestyle. Yeah, they can be saved.
Abortion is not a political issue. It's not a woman's issue. It's murder. It's murder, and nothing, and changing the terminology will not change it. 1 John 3, verse 15 says that you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's premeditated murder. You know why we have an abortion problem in this country? Because we have a quick fix solution to everything. Go out and practice fornication. Go out and practice adultery. You can just abort your mistake. That's a sin. Who speaks for the child? I'll tell you who speaks for the child. God speaks for the child.
God says that child will lie.
And when you take that life, that's murder. And you know what they never tell these poor women? They never tell them when they finally figure that out, what that does to their mind for the rest of their life.
I had a young lady in Las Vegas who had an abortion before she became a Christian. And when she understood, that woman had midwifery problems
with her conscience because of what she did. But you know today, your children can go to school and then go to abortion clinic and they don't even have to tell you or get you concerned. Don't we live in a great world?
Every election,
we hear about family values. Hear about, and they go out and try to promote the homosexuality vote.
They don't care about the homosexual and they want to do both.
Brethren, we need to quit being ashamed where God stands on these moral issues.
Because they're not going to get any better.
Man is bent on doing what he wants to satisfy his desires. And God says when he does, he sins.
If you're going to be loyal to God, you're going to have to call it like it is.
Then we got the problem in religion.
It's a matter of choice.
Worship God, do what you want. John 4, verse 24, Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they worship him, must worship him in spirit and truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 7, what we call the Christian grace is the platform of unity. It talks about the one God, one Father, one Christ, one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one body. What's happened to that? It's still in the Bible. It's still there. It still must be preached. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. 1 Timothy 3, 15 says it's the pillar of God of the truth. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And then he talked about at the end of that sermon in verses 24 through 27, about the one that built his house on the rock, one that built his house on the sand, is the one that hears God's word and does it. Yes, you can turn on your radio, you can turn on your TV, and it's just full of the choice. Church of your choice. You can worship anywhere you want. You can do anything you want. It doesn't make any difference to God. It's the unity and diversity creed. It's the ecumenical creed. That we can just disagree on doctrine, but we love God and we can just get along. Brethren, that's sin. That's error. That's compromise. And we ought to quit trying to be ashamed about calling the denomination's name from the pulpit. Denominationalism is a plague to man's soul. And we ought to quit trying to apologize for it. Somebody is not pleasing God. If you commit adultery, it's a sin. If you're in a church that he did not build, and if you're following a path that he did not lay, it is a sin. Let us quit trying to get around it. It is a sin. You are never going to be popular because you oppose denominationalism. I'm not against Roman Catholicism. I'm not against Jehovah's Witness or Mormons. I'm against ungodliness. That is ungodliness. When I lived in Las Vegas, I had to deal with the Mormons. The Mormons are not God's people. They used to try to convince me they were Christians. Oh, we're a Christian. No, you're not a Christian. You're a Mormon. What is that book you have in your hand? It's the Book of Mormon. When you plant seed, what do you get? You get the same crop. You plant the Book of Mormon, you get a Mormon. No, you're not a Christian. You're a Mormon. It is different. And we need to quit trying to get around it. Oh, but drive them off. Put your heart on it. No, hell's where it's hard. Hell's where it gets tough. And I want to try to avoid that they get there. And just because they love God, and then ladies and gentlemen, I know there are people that love God, they're zealous, and they're on fire for God, but that won't make what they do right. If it does, Saul should have stayed a Jew. He never needed to become a child of God. He had everything going for him as a Jew. Why change? Under today's plea, he should have stayed right where he was at. Unity and diversity. It is popular, but it is ungodly. In closing, how does this affect you? How does it affect you? How can you remain loyal to God? I got a little formula for you. Number one, you cannot love the world. What does that mean, not to love the world? That means that you're not of this world. This world is not your home. You're just a passing through. Your treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. This is not your focal point. It is not how big your 401k is. It is not how big your retirement plan is. It is not how big a home you live in, what kind of car you drive. What you need to worry about more than you need to worry about anything is whether or not when you die, you're prepared to meet God. That's what you need to worry about. And that needs to be your focal point in your life. If it is not, the world is going to lead you away. James 4 says you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. It's enmity. What does that mean? That means you can't serve both at the same time. You're going to have to be loyal to one or the other. Matthew 6:24 teaches the same truth. You can't have it both ways. Matthew 6, you've got to put your treasure somewhere where they will not be lost, they will not be corroded, and thieves can't break and steal them. And that's not anywhere on this earth. I don't care how good a security system you've got in your home, if they want in, they'll give you. But I know a place for your treasure that you can never get. And that is in heaven. And I'd rather be wealthy spiritually than material any day. Because there's a greater profit share with the spiritual than the physical. You just think about it. Seek the things that are above and not the things of this earth. The problem that we have is we have too many brethren who are trying to do both. You can't. If you do both, God loses all. Ladies and gentlemen,
God gave us a very important responsibility, and that is that we are the light and the salt of this earth.
If the world, who is in darkness and in sin, is ever going to come to the light of the gospel, they're going to have to see the path illuminated by our light. And if we do not understand that if we are like the world, if you think that you could convert people to Christ by being like the world, you are sadly, sadly mistaken. That is why we do not convert more than we do, because we're too much like what's already out there. We have to be different, and we